understand them, that you might illuminate our minds to appreciate them, and that please, by that illuminating work of your Spirit, you might bury these words deeply into our hearts and cause them to transform the way we think and the way we live. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let me give you the big picture and then some detail. The big picture is pretty straightforward. If you've been with us through 2 Peter, then you'll know that what you've got here in 2 Peter are serious and urgent words. They're the serious and urgent words of one of the last eyewitnesses of Jesus. In his call to those people that he's been ministering to, his word to them is, be serious about the Christian life. So as we've seen in weeks gone by, chapter 1, verse 5, for this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Make every effort, says Peter. He's aware of how important this is, and he's saying to them, this is urgent, I'm about to die. He tells you that. He tells you that he himself soon, in verse 13 and 14, will go to be with the Lord. And history tells us that he was killed in Rome under Nero. And so almost very likely at the same time as the Apostle Paul. And so Peter knows that his death is looming, his life is ending, and he is urgently concerned for those that he has ministered to get the seriousness of the Christian life. He wants this to be their concern because, well, for a number of reasons, he's given it to us in chapter 1, verse 8, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, it'll stop you being ineffective and unproductive. And if you don't have these qualities, you're short-sighted and blind. You've forgotten what you've been cleansed from. This is the picture of the man who, this is a really crass image, okay, but this one is the best, it captures it, I think. Imagine for a moment a sewerage tank and someone is unconscious in the sewerage tank. What's the sure sign that they've come to consciousness? They're getting out. They want to get out as quickly as possible, yeah? What Peter is saying, the Apostle Peter is saying, is that by the work of the Spirit of Christ through the Word of God, we all were once dead and enslaved in that cesspit. But by his grace, he's brought you to life, consciousness, so that you might escape that corruption. You might get out. And the evidence that you're alive, that you've got your eyes now open, you're not short-sighted and blind, is that you are one who is aware of the cleansing that's been given, so you want to get out of it. And if you don't pursue that path, it's evidence that you've not remembered that you're still unconscious. But further to that, verse 10 and 11, his great concern is that you might make sure your salvation. Not because your salvation's based on what you do, but because it's by persevering that you continue to participate in the saving work of Christ who has saved you. You evidence the truth of that and you continue to make sure the truth of that by your participation. Keep going, says the apostle. Why? Verse 16. Because we don't follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses. Why are you to keep going? Why are you to take this seriously and urgently? Because we saw Jesus. We saw the future. We saw him revealed before us as he will be one day when he returns. We saw the picture of him, the image of him right now in his life at that time of what he'll be like when he comes in all his glory. And he says, I know it's real. This is not a myth or a fairy tale. This is life and death. Made more sure, verse 19, by the word of the prophet. So take these things seriously, says Peter, before I die. And I'm desperate that you keep hearing this and take heed to this. There's the first chapter. Is it? Two? Yep. Let's get rid of it. There's the first chapter. It's an urgent appeal to serious effort in the Christian life. Take this seriously, work at it, because these evidences confirm the fact that you are saved. Chapter 2 is the one we're looking at now. Turn with me there. He now addresses a very grave danger that is confronting these people in their determination to continue to persevere. And what's the grave danger? Well, it's there in verse 1. It's false teachers. But there also were false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. The apostle reflects back on the past, the Old Testament people of God who had the false prophets. We read about that in Deuteronomy 13 and the seriousness with which they were taken. He says, just as that was the case then, there will be false teachers among you. They will arise. This is the character of the world that we live in. It was the case for the Old Testament people. It will be the case for the Jesus people. And they will bring in, secretly, destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. Now, friends, this is a very serious concern for the Apostle Peter. And you can see how serious it is, because from verse 4 to verse 10, he follows it with three accounts of judgment that have happened in the history of God's people. You can see him record there the history of judgment, verse 3, upon the angels, when they sinned, were sent to hell. You can see it there in verse 5, the ancient world, the generation of the flood. And then verse 6, the people of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, who were judged by God. Through that chunk there in verse 4 to 10, Peter makes a couple of points. Let me take you through at least two of those. Let me give you the first one. The first one is this. He's making the point simply that God is serious about holding to account those that are against him. He's serious about it. He's done it in the past, and he will do it again. That's the point of these verses. Did you notice in verse 4, as Andrew read it for us, there's a series of ifs. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood, verse 6, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning, there's a series of ifs, which expects to be followed by the word then. And you finally get the word then in verse 9. If this is so, then, if it's true that God has worked like this in the past, then you can be absolutely sure, verse 9 and 10, that the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and how to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desires of their sinful nature and despise authority. The Apostle Peter makes this if-then discussion, and he applies it by saying, if God has shown in the past that this is what he's like, he has demonstrated his determination to do this, be absolutely sure that in the future he will continue on the same path. Now let me apply it to us. A couple of things. The fact that God is a judging God, that one day he will judge, is not at all popular in our day. I don't know if you've seen together with me those, the men with the sandwich boards, kind of the boards over their front and back, judgment is nigh. And they're a bit of a mockery kind of thing. You know, people laugh and scoff at that. And we even look at it and kind of think down on it and so on. But I tell you what they're saying is true. How they're saying it may need some work, but what they're saying is true. The Bible patterns for us again and again that the God of the Bible judges. It's not popular, but God has made every effort through the Scriptures to draw attention to this truth, that he will one day judge. He's drawn attention to that future reality by giving us a taste of it in our history, again and again and again, so that we wouldn't be naive, that we wouldn't live with sentimental Christianity. Sentimental Christianity, what is it? It's the kind of Christianity that says, look, it'll all be okay. It's all warm and nice. There's no hard edges. Everyone will be all right. The Bible keeps saying it's not the case. Don't drift along into that thinking. Peter is saying to these people that he writes to, God has not spared people in the past. He knows that this will be the case for the future, that God will hold us to account. He's made it very, very clear. There's the first thing. Do not drift into sentimentality, brothers and sisters. God is a judging God, and that is the future that awaits us. But secondly, Peter applies this truth about the character of God, particularly to the context of the false teachers that he's concerned about there in chapter 2, verse 1. The reason he slides into a whole discussion about if God did not spare the angels, the reason he slides into that discussion is to make the point that if God has not spared even the angels when they sinned, do not imagine that he will spare even leaders of the churches when they move into becoming false teachers. If God has not spared the angels, he will not spare even those. You know, this is a healthy warning for us. False teaching is that serious that God, through his apostle, issues these warnings. False teaching matters. It matters what teachers teach. It matters what they say. And it matters what you listen to. You know, interesting to note in all of this chapter that the target of what's being written here is actually not to the false teachers, and it's not to the people being drawn aside. Let me show you this. Have a look with me at verse 13. You'll notice how Peter keeps talking about those false teachers out there. He's not addressing them. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they've done. Verse 17, these men are springs without water, and he's talking about them as people not present. He's not addressing the false teachers. But interestingly, look at verse 18. He's also not addressing the people that are being drawn aside by those false teachers. You look at verse 19. They mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. What he does is he speaks about the false teachers out there, and he speaks about those people also as if they're out there who are being enticed and drawn aside. He's not addressing the ones who are being tempted to be led astray. He's not addressing the ones who are doing the leading astray. Who's he addressing? He's addressing the mature believer in church. He's addressing the one who is established in the faith. He's targeting those people because, let me tell you why, he's targeting you if you're one of these people, a mature believer in Christ who's been established and firm in the faith for some time. He's targeting you because the temptation is for mature believers to sit, and I call them mature loosely, but the temptation for older Christians is to sit easily with the danger of false teaching, to become complacent about it, to not be concerned about it. This was the case then. It's the case today. Why does Peter go to such lengths to talk about this great warning that there will be false teachers who come among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies? Why does he have to warn them about the reality that God will hold in judgment these people? Because the danger is for us that we can imagine none of that will be the case. Now, why is it? Partly it's sentimentality. We just want to believe everything's okay. Partly it's the fear of being arrogant. We don't want to imagine that we're right and others are wrong, and so we fear being perceived of as arrogant, and we fear quite rightly that we might be arrogant. And so we don't want to actually cast anyone as a false teacher. And I think it's also partly an anti-intellectualism. I want to suggest it's largely an anti-intellectualism. What do I mean by that? Well, in the last 30 or 40 years, we've had a new movement that's come through Western Christianity, or it's going through the world, called Pentecostalism. And Pentecostalism is a broad movement, and is one of those dangers. I mean, there are many fine Pentecostal believers. But the movement itself in the last 30 years, it didn't begin in this place. It began in a very different place, but since the 60s, 70s, it's morphed into an experience-based religion. It's morphed into experience-based religion. It was, I suggest, a reaction by many people against what they perceived to be arid, dry intellectualism, where churches were doctrinaire, fighting over every jot and tittle of doctrines and getting divisive and just sitting in churches and talking about things and having no zeal and having no passion and having no enthusiasm for the things of Christ. Their concern was right. Churches were full of people like that. And it is a very great danger that we can be arid and merely intellectual with no zeal and no passion for the things of Christ. It was a concern that was right to raise. But in a reaction against that, they then pursued a path of, it. Therefore, let's not get caught up in those problems. Let's make experience the key. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter about your doctrines. What matters is that you've had an experience. What matters is that we've shared a common experience. Let's not try and define it and talk about it, because as soon as we start doing that, we'll become divided over our different understandings of things. What matters is that we've had an experience of the living Lord Jesus. Now, of course, you want to ask, how do you know you've had an experience of the living Lord Jesus? How do you know we've both had that same experience of the same Lord Jesus? Well, did you have this experience? Yes. Did you have it? Yes. Well, then we've got the same Jesus. No, that's not how the Bible operates. Did you speak in tongues? I spoke in tongues. It must be the same experience. And so we've got a whole movement that's based on how you feel, how you've related your experiences. And in that context, the teaching ministries became only valid if they were inspirational. The teaching ministries became only valid if they were inspirational. And if they didn't inspire but merely educated and informed, then they weren't particularly important. And the issue of truth in the inspiring message wasn't of such great concern as long as it inspired. But look what they said. It wasn't, but it inspired me to follow Christ more. Because experience became the key. Friends, that's been a movement in the last 30, 40 years in Australia, around the world. And I want to contend against that particular movement. Whether the label fits anymore, that may not be the case. Not all those who label themselves Pentecostal necessarily fit into that category. But let's talk about that category now, where experience is the key, not truth. It doesn't matter whether you've got the truth so much as that you've got a certain experience. Let me tackle this by drawing your attention to the fact that the cord that connects us to the life of Christ is the Word of God, the truth of the gospel. The cord, the only cord that connects me and you to the saving work of Jesus, is the Word of God. You know, yesterday, incidentally, we were, Kathy and my wife and I, we went to a funeral of John Chapman. He died last week, and it was an extraordinary event of the gathering of many people impacted by his ministries who partnered him and were brought to faith by him. And it was a wonderful testimony to the love and grace of Christ and the ongoing need for the work of mission. But that's incidental, because my wife decided while we're in Sydney, we'd buy a set of bedside tables off eBay. And these bedside tables she won for $11. So that was a bargain. And we thought what we'd do is we'd go into the city, go to the funeral, on the way back, we'd pick up these bedside tables. Of course, because it all happened late, Kathy hadn't the address yet, but while at the funeral, she had it texted to her. The person texted where the address was for these units. As we got back in the car to come out of the city to go and find this place, I said, "Where is it?" She said, "Wollstonecraft." I said, "What's the address?" She said, "I'll go and check." Went to check on the phone, which is where the message came text through, and the battery's flat. Now, I'm not driving back to Sydney for an $11 set of bedside tables. So what are we going to do? We haven't got a charger. We've got no computer. We've got no other access to the phone. The only place the address resides is on Kathy's phone, which is flat. So what are our options? Well, I did think of knocking on every door through Wollstonecraft, but figure that wasn't going to get me very far. Where we were left with, unless we got the phone charged enough to get it open and on, we could never find the set of drawers. Yeah? We were totally helpless. Now, I went into a shop and begged and pleaded, and some bloke gave me his charger and we were able to pull it off. But the point is this. I want you to appreciate something. The Bible and my relationship with Christ is like that text message. It's almost exactly like that text message. If you lose the text message, you've got no hope of ever finding where you've got to go. If you lose the truth of the Bible, you have no hope of ever finding the way to go. Now, that comment tonight is contentious in our day and age, because we actually have this sense that, no, you can surely connect to God through the Spirit. Not according to the Bible. Come with me and have a look at a couple of passages. Romans chapter 10. Look at verse 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, and in the context it's the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's the way to find salvation. Call on the name of Jesus to be your Lord and Saviour. But look at verse 14. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? They can't. How can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? They can't. And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? They can't hear unless someone preaches to them. And how can they preach unless they are sent? They can't be. They need to be sent. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. The Apostle Paul is making a very clear and important point that faith, verse 17, comes from hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word of Christ. Unless you hear the message, you cannot come to faith. The message is the word of God. Unless you hear that, you will not be saved. This is the cord that connects you. This is so the text message. Without this, you cannot know the way to find the Lord Jesus Christ. You won't know of him. You won't know sufficiently about him to actually find salvation in him, except that the preaching of the gospel happens, that people might hear the word of God. There is no means to find the life that is in Christ, because it's the Spirit who uses this gospel word to bring faith. It's not the Spirit who operates independently on his own, doing his own thing, and the word is another way. It's the Spirit through the Word that brings you connection to the Lord Jesus Christ, and only through the Word of God. Have a look with me now, John 8. Oh, looking at John 7, wondering why it doesn't work. John 8, verse 31. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." What is the key to being set free? The truth. The truth of the teaching that comes from Jesus. Without the truth, there is no freedom. The Word of God is truth. It is the means of coming to the freedom and life that Christ intends for us. That is why the proclaimers of the Bible come in for such stick in the New Testament. Because they handle the very words of life. That will mean if they handle it well, people will hear clearly the word of life to bring about belief by the work of the Spirit. If they handle it poorly, they will distort and confuse and shadow and make unclear the word that brings life so that no life will be brought about. If they bring error, they will undermine the very means, the sole means by which God brings about faith. Do you know, this was the great fight 500 years ago at the Reformation. They contended for sola scriptura, Bible alone, as the means by which I come into connection with God. That was the very heart of the argument and fight against the Catholic Church that said you find relationship with God through ritual, sacrament, and priest. And the Reformers said, no, it's through the Scriptures alone. Also against the radical Anabaptist crowd that were believing you could get it directly by the Spirit. And the Reformers stood and said, no, it's only through the Scriptures alone that we have the Spirit at work in us. Very important and profound insight. That's why it matters that teachers be careful not to become teachers, because you'll be held in much greater account, because you're the ones that handle the very thing that brings life, or by your confusion of it, death. It's a very grave position to be in. Now, the application of all of this isn't that we therefore all ought to become nitpicking thought police. But it is rather that we're to become those people that cherish this word as our lifeline and the true and careful delivery of it as our life, the life of the people of God gathered. And so, having that desire to cherish this word should make you more aware of error when you hear it. If you are growing in this, it will frustrate you because you'll hear people talk about the Bible and what they think it means and you'll go, that's not right. Whereas if you live with sentimentality, that won't happen to you and it'll be a nice place to be. It'll just send you and many others to hell. But the more you do embrace the pursuit of truth in the Scriptures, the more you'll actually be someone who actually notices problems. Learn to be gracious in the way we actually represent them and present them to others. Learn to be gracious in the way you tackle those. Learn to be gracious when you deal with me. But you need to deal with me when I bring error, if I don't handle the Scriptures properly. This is all of why 2 Peter, come back there. This is why 2 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter says in verse 5, "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge." Knowledge is one of the things we are to pursue in our growth, in our relationship with Christ. And it's not about being academic. It's not about having a high IQ. It's about the direction of your life to pursue the lifeline as the means by which I connect and relate to our God, the heavenly God who has sent the Lord Jesus. These things are so serious. Peter says that he's seen Jesus, and these things are so real. The return of Christ was made vivid and real and evident to him in the transfiguration. For a moment he saw what Jesus would be like when he came again, and he confirms with energy and passion that this is real, this is serious, it's not a myth. Take care. Take care. It matters that you are connected to this Jesus truly. Are you? Every week we want to keep reminding you that if you haven't got an assurance that you are trusting in the Lord Jesus and His work on your behalf, come and talk to me, talk to someone. Go along to our life series where you'll get to hear more about these things. It matters so much that you're connected truly to this Jesus who is our life by His word. What's also serious is the danger of false teaching. Now remember, Peter is saying this to the mature. Don't be naive about this threat, friends. Don't be someone who grows as the years go on, less and less concerned about these things. I was concerned about that when I was young, but I've grown up now. No. Be more concerned as you get older. More wise in your application of it, but more concerned. But let me just draw another attention to verse 4 to 10 there. I've got two more points I want to make for you. The first one is this. Peter is also making another point through that chunk, verses 4 to 10. He's making the point also, don't be naive about the seriousness of false teachers, but don't be smacked down by them either. Yeah, there's the point in verse 5. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, then verse 9, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment. Peter is making it clear that it is possible to be driven to despair and to fear by the false teaching that begins to dominate the world. Peter's aware of that danger, and his message to them, to us, is this: God's got it in control. God knows how to hold them for judgment, and He knows how to hold you for life. Trust Him in the midst of it all. In all of this, it's an appeal of the Father to the child. Don't be unaware. Don't be naive. See what's really going on. The mature amongst us should care about these things more. And then Peter takes one more step, and here's the second thing I want to draw your attention to as we head towards the end. Come back and have a look at verse 1. But there are also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Now, what are these false teachers doing? They will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Key word there is secret. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies. I think as Peter is ending his days and he's concerned that he hasn't got much opportunity to continue to warn his people and care for them, one of the last things he wants to say to them is, don't be naive about how attractive, how appealing, and how acceptable many of the false doctrines will be that are introduced. And so Peter then goes on from verse 11 to describe the character of these men who are bringing these truths, that we might not be naive about them, and certainly back in the first century that they might not be naive about them. He describes these ancient teachers in ways that for us doesn't seem very attractive, and I'll explain that in a second. He describes them as ones who blaspheme the glorious ones. They revel in daytime. They're insatiable for sin. Their hearts are full of adultery. None of that looks like it'd win a hearing or be very secret. But there's something in our minds, at least I dare say, that seems very obviously wrong about these false teachers. How could they have ever got a hearing in the first century? Well, partly the reason we think they're so obviously wrong is because we've been shaped by 2,000 years of Christian history. We've identified these problems many, many centuries ago, and we have a heightened awareness. But in Peter's day, it wasn't an established principle. In fact, there were many things still being beaten out of what it looks like to be a Christian, and some people thought that being a person of Christ was to be someone who was anti-institutional, kind of 1960s Woodstock. Do you know what I mean? Kind of the hippie, indulgent, There are lots of people presenting that, and Christians were unaware of where that fitted in. Aren't we saved by grace alone? If we're saved by grace alone, doesn't that mean we can indulge? That was one of the messages. But the New Testament was helpful in giving important lessons to his people, which apply to us, to actually see these things from a different light. Run with me down through the characteristics of these teachers, and I'll just draw out a major application for us. Have a look with me at verse 2. See if we can build up a picture. What are the character of these false teachers? Verse 2, they will follow their shameful ways. Many will follow their shameful ways and bringing swift destruction on themselves, bringing the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. They're people of greed. Jump down to verse 12, which is where he unpacks more fully. These men are those who blaspheme in matters they don't understand. They're like brute beasts, creatures of instinct. Creatures of instinct. Verse 13. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They revel in their pleasures. While they, people of sensuality, the people of greed, they're creatures of instinct, reveling in deceptions and feasting. Verse 14. They're insatiable, they never stop sinning, they seduce the unstable, they're experts again in greed. Verse 15 and 16, they follow the way of Balaam, who actually pursued a ministry for the wealth he gained by it. And verse 18, they entice people by sensual passions. They appeal to the lustful desires of sinful human nature. Let me try and sum it up for you. The character of these teachers is sensuality. It's the life of the senses that dominate. The passions, the drives, the feelings. When you start to see that, what you actually begin to recognize is that these leaders, these teachers, were tapping into themselves and others a very powerful force within us, which is the force of our natural passions. Now, I think when you gain that observation, you begin to see that something's going on here, and you need to actually get below the surface, not superficially read this, but get below the surface. Peter says, verse 17, these men are springs without water. They claim to be a well for people parched in the desert to have a drink, but when you arrive, there's nothing actually there. They, verse 19, promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. They're enslaved. These people are pursuing passions and sensuality, claiming that's the way of freedom, but Peter says the very contrary, they're enslaved. Just think with me for a moment. What is freedom? What is freedom? We are, in our day and age, in a grip of a particular view of this thing, freedom. What is it to be free? When are you free? What does it feel like to be free? In our day and age, the simple definition of freedom for us, tell me if I'm wrong, I'm happy to be corrected, but I think the way we think about freedom is this. We think to be free is to be able to do whatever I want. That's freedom. To be able to do whatever I want. Anytime I feel restrained by something or someone, I feel my freedoms being hindered. Because freedom for us is to be free to do whatever we want, which therefore means we do chafe under restraint. We think we'd be better without any restraint to just be free, to do whatever we want, whenever we want. But look at verse 19. They promise freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. Listen to this. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. Peter is trying to help his people look below the surface, to not be naive. The reality is that when you give in to whatever you feel like doing, whenever you give in to your sensuality and do what you feel like doing, you actually become trained to be driven by your feelings. When you give in to doing what you feel like doing, you become trained to be driven by your feelings. So that over time, you end up being in a place where you can't do otherwise than what you feel like doing. Now you say to yourself, but what's the problem with that? I feel like doing it, so it can't be bad, can it? Well, don't be naive about your nature and your personhood. You will end up being enslaved by your immediate circumstances. You'll end up being enslaved by immediate gratification. You'll end up being unable to say no because of bigger concerns and more determined reasons. You'll become enslaved by your passions and your sensuality. So that over time, you won't be able to do otherwise than the immediate. Which will, here's the truth, it will destroy every good relationship you've got. If you become that person by giving in to every sensual feeling, passion, urge you have to do what it is whenever it comes, you will become a person who destroys every relationship that's good. Don't be naive about your nature and personhood. This is the lurking problem we actually face today, to which false teachers can easily appeal. They did it in very crass terms back in the first century, but don't be surprised that it will happen again today. And let me tell you how it works. I don't know how many times I've heard people say that when you pursue the disciplines of Christian living, it's legalism. When you live with oughts as a Christian, it's being legalistic. When you live with the sense that I ought to come to church even when I don't feel like it, you're being inauthentic, says popular thinking. Because it's driven by freedom to be able to do what you want to do. That's what freedom really is. But I'll tell you what true freedom is. What's true freedom? True freedom is having those things removed that stop me being what I was made to be. True freedom is being what you are made to be. I've used the illustration again, and I'm sorry I can't think of a better one. But the train, when is a train truly free? When it's driving wherever it wants on the paddocks? Or when it's constrained by the train track? That's when it's truly free, do you see? What are we made for? We're made to be living godly, holy lives under the Lordship of Christ, living His image in all holiness. That's what we're made for. And when you are constrained to live that life, you are truly free. The problem is, in our day and age, it doesn't feel like freedom, it feels like constraint. And it only comes by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, by you making every effort, by you determining to not give in to your passions, to not give in to your impulses and your sensuality, but to actually say, no, I'm not going to click the mouse button that takes me there. I'm not going to leave that thing in that place. I'm going to do something proper and right. I'm not going to simply react in that way and say those words. I'm actually going to choose what's helpful and good. I'm not going to just do what I feel like doing at a certain time. I'm actually going to choose what should be done, what God would have me do, what is God honoring to do. And I'm going to work at the disciplines of Christian living to slowly actually train myself to live the way He calls me to live, which is where true freedom is found. You see, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. But it's not a freedom, says the Apostle Paul, to indulge our sinful nature, but rather by the Spirit to be at war with our sinful nature, to be in conflict with our sinful nature, to battle against the impulses of the sinful nature. Which means, friends, if you are here tonight and you're kind of going, man, Christian life is so hard, you're normal. You're normal. It's a battle all the way. And by Christ's grace and mercy, He will give you the strength to keep fighting. And please appreciate this. Don't fall for that naivety, that false teaching that says if you're in touch with the Spirit, it will be easy. If you're in touch with the Spirit, then the things of Christ won't be hard for me. I'll be a more than a conqueror. I'll be able to do the disciplines of the Christian life with ease. That's false teaching. The New Testament is full of effort, full of concern to take constraint seriously, to be restrained. Because true freedom comes on the other side of years of disciplined constraint. And it's finally found in growing to be someone who is in control, under God, by His strength, of your passions, and to enjoy them in the proper context, and to keep them for the proper context, where you can enjoy them appropriately. You know, let me see if I can apply this for us. Let me apply it personally and corporately. Personally, please, friends, tonight again, take heed to the seriousness of your eternity. Where you stand with Christ matters. The Apostle Peter has gone to great lengths to draw our attention to this truth. Some of the strong language he uses can seem over the top, a bit fanatical, not when you consider what's at stake. Take heed to yourselves and make every effort to keep walking with Christ every day. All of those decisions that you make for Him and not for sensuality, they are critical decisions, every single one of them. When you fail, there's grace, there's forgiveness. Rush to Him for mercy. Find it. His grace is new every morning. His mercies are new every morning. There's forgiveness and wonderful. But step forward again and keep pressing on. The truth of the New Testament is that walking with Christ, by the Spirit of Christ, faithfully takes effort. Don't be fooled by sentimentality and the promise of ease. There's the truth personally. Grow to be someone who makes effort more and more. But let me finish corporately. Can I encourage you to see how important teaching is to the task of walking with Christ? Learn to be someone who grows in your ability to cope with and manage teaching. Don't be someone who gives in to the laziness of mind, the apathy of thought. Be someone who grows, and you can grow by applying yourself with discipline under God's grace by His Spirit, week by week, day by day, to the disciplines of Christian thinking. See how important this task is. And please can I say too, don't choose a church on the basis of its quote-unquote worship. This is not because there's a concern amongst us at all. I mean, I love the engagement together that we have around the Word in praise and song. It's extraordinary, wonderful. But in 5 years, maybe 10 years, many of you will have to move on for various reasons, and you may be in a situation where you'll have to make another decision about a church to join. Don't choose it on the basis of how it feels. Don't choose it on the basis of how good the singing is. Choose it on the basis of where its heart is. Is it grounded in the Word, seeking to pursue the things of Christ through the Word, from which everything else flows? Do that. How about we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Word, the lifeline that You have given us, the news that brings us freedom. We thank You for that truth, and we pray, please, that You would help us cherish it, help us grow in it, and we ask particularly tonight that You would help us not be naive, to appreciate rather that healthy Christian living is disciplined Christian living by Your power, through Your strength, and that we therefore might make every effort and not be naive about the teaching ministries around, but rather be those who grow in our ability to be discerning, not as arrogant thought police, but rather as those that care about the truth of the gospel and the life that You bring by Your Spirit through that truth. Help us in this place, please, to be drawn more and more closely into the things of Christ, the truth of Christ, that we might know the life that's in Him and that we might declare it with clarity to the world that so desperately needs it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.